So this morning we are continuing in looking at spiritual warfare, looking at a lesson this morning titled Delusions and Unrighteous Deception. We may not get all the way through it since we're starting a little bit late today, but if not, we'll just pick up next week where we don't get through to this morning. But looking this morning at, again, delusions and unrighteous deception, with a reminder from a sermon I preached for the New Year's, from Isaiah 66, the source of delusions and deceptions. If we want to know where delusion comes from, and by the way, I did post it 3 o'clock this morning because I was still awake this morning, that the world's narrative is always going to fall apart. Whatever story they are going to tell us to try to control us and cause us to fear and worry and trust the government to be our savior, the narrative will eventually fall apart because the government lies to us. If you trust your government, I'll pray for you. Bless your heart, we say in the South. The government is ordained by God, is to be obeyed as long as they do not order us to disobey God. But they're also run by sinful human beings. And even when you have righteous people who are ruling in today's time, in this age, we know that government, for the most part, would rather inhibit freedoms, and especially the freedom of religion, the freedom to worship God. So as we look at dealing with what the government does and what the government says, we have to understand their narrative will fall apart. But the one thing that will not fall apart is the strong delusion that holds sway over the world. And understand that as we look at the source of that in the message from Isaiah 66, when we look at the world living under the sway of the devil, the spirit of the age, we have to understand that the delusion doesn't originate with the devil. The delusion is sent by God as judgment, because people choose to repress the knowledge of the truth. As a result, we understand that the Lord turns people over to delusions. And in fact, in Isaiah, we looked at it, he even turns them over and gives them over to their fears. And in doing that, actually gives them what they want. And here's the reality. You look at society today and you look at people living in such abject fear of so many different things, and you understand that God turning people over to their fear is turning them over to what they want. Because ultimately what their fear is a worship of self, a worship of the idol of self. They want to preserve their life as they know it and understand it. And so whatever they have to do to maintain their security, that becomes their religion because they're worshiping at the idol of self. As God turns them over then to that judgment, we can't be surprised when we understand that the world is delusional, and that in their wickedness, they are convinced that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. Again, even as the narrative changes and as history proves and history repeats itself, the government can tell the same lie over and over and over. And even when you show people that the government is lying or that an institution is lying or that a false teacher is lying, inevitably there will be a majority of people who still defend the lie. They still will fight for the lie with a religious fervor. So in Lamentations 2:14, we read, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but it envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. The prophets were not preaching the need to repent from sin. They weren't even pointing out sin. What this sounds like today is modern day teachers who will say, I won't use the word repent. I won't talk about sin. We'll only talk about encouraging things so that people feel good. Well, if you can feel good without dealing with your sin, you're not really feeling good. You're feeling deceived. Zechariah 10:2 says, for the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. The shepherd's job is to preach the truth, to feed the sheep, and by that to guide them. If the shepherd, if the teachers are speaking delusions, if the false teachers, of course, are speaking lies, then the people don't have anybody to follow. Those verses from Isaiah 66, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So the source of delusions is our sovereign Lord. And that means we have to understand the purpose that he sends delusions to the world. And he does that for reprobation and judgment. Reprobation is a debated term. It's a big term. It's a theological term. We're going to talk about what that means this morning. When we look at delusions in 2 Thessalonians, even when we talk about the delusions regarding the second coming of Christ, Paul wrote, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Lawlessness is at work, but it is being restrained. Here's the good news. The Holy Spirit's at work in the world restraining the devil. The devil is being bound by the preaching of the gospel. He is being defeated. He is losing territory. He is losing ground. But there will come a time in the future when that restraint will be removed, and when the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, will appear, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see this. We looked at it last week in Matthew chapter 7. "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Lawlessness is at work in the world. This is the working of Satan by means of works of power, signs, and lying wonders. That's all couched under the terms of unrighteous deception. It looks righteous. It looks powerful. It looks convincing. But it is a form of godliness that does not denies the actual power of holiness. It's an unrighteous deception. And that delusion is accomplished among those who are perishing. This is why we need to strive to be discerning. And that's why discernment is not a gift. People view discernment oftentimes and they say, "Well, I don't have that gift." Discernment is not a gift. Discernment is a skill. And it's a requirement for believers to exercise and hone that skill, to the point that in Romans chapter 1, in the list of sins for those who are being turned over to a depraved mind, one of the sins listed in Romans 1 is being undiscerning. To not be discerning is not immaturity, it's not naivete, it's not that you don't have a gift. To not be discerning is to be sinning. Because as believers, we've been given the mind of Christ. So we're to be honing that skill to be discerning, to know that the delusion has been given to accomplish what God wants to accomplish with those who are perishing. So woe unto those in the church who suffer that delusion. You see, we've not received, those who are under the delusion says, we've not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. And that is reprobation. In the decree of election, they've been passed over and left in their sin. This is how we understand it. God has chosen some to salvation. John Frame says in his systematic, if God has chosen some for salvation, and he has not chosen everyone, then it follows that some are not elect. If God has chosen some, but not all, then some are not chosen. The question is, what happens to them? They are passed over. And that's what we talk about when we refer to reprobation. There are those who are elect to eternal life, and there are those who are turned over to their sin and left in their reprobate state. As the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, for the elect, then these delusions are the mechanism whereby the reprobate are passed over and left for judgment. God uses means, and here are his means. For the elect, he uses the gospel to bring them to new life. For the reprobate, he gives them delusions to keep them in their sin. Now, does that mean that God can be blamed for their not believing? Well, understand, just as there is a book of life, the Bible in Jude 4 refers to a book of condemnation. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. The idea is their name has been recorded somewhere previously that this is what they were going to do. This was God's decree. Does that make God then the author of sin? Stop right there. God can decree something without authoring it. That is because, by the way, when people say, is God the author of evil? Evil is not a created thing. Evil is a condition. Evil is our relationship to God. If we are evil, we are repressing the knowledge of God. We are rebelling against him. That's not a created thing. That's a condition that we created when Adam sinned, when he brought that into creation. So Jesus, of course, we know, spoke in parables. And he did that precisely to conceal the truth from those who are chosen not to know it. He tells us that in Matthew 13. We also see that in Isaiah, and we'll look at that in a moment. But in Romans 9, we have the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If God chooses to save some, but not everyone, and that means there are some who are not chosen, and they are turned over to reprobation, then does that mean that God has acted unrighteously or unfairly? I like it that John MacArthur says, don't ever accuse God of not being fair. You don't want a fair God. A fair God gives you everything you deserve. How many of us want what we deserve? No, thank you. Jesus took what we deserve on himself on the cross. So is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers, certainly not. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Here is the problem that people have with a sovereign God. It's his choice to show mercy. And people think that's not fair because they think it should be up to them to decide who gets mercy. I like Spurgeon's explanation. Spurgeon's explanation is not that we should be dismayed that there are some who are not chosen. We should be dismayed that any were chosen at all. Because God did not have to show grace to anyone, and yet has chosen to show grace to the elect. It's his choice. He's God. And that you'd think that that would settle the argument to say he's God. But you have to understand, even within the evangelical church, even within the Reformed church to an extent, people don't understand the attributes of God. They've forgotten who God is. They don't know him. Because you look at the attributes of God. When we did our study looking at the attributes of God, starting a couple of years ago, if you just look at the attributes of God, you can't come away with any other conclusion than that he is sovereign and will do as he pleases, and that we don't have a say in it because he is God. So he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whomever he says he will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He goes on, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? And again, Paul anticipates the objection, and the answer that he gives is, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? He doesn't even deal with the question. He says, who are you to be asking it? You're the pot. You're the created thing. You're not God. You're not the potter. You're not the creator. So who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. When we go back then to 2 Thessalonians 2, God will send them strong delusions, we're told, that they should believe the lie, that they might be condemned. They're condemned already because they have not believed the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Understand, those who don't believe are not facing a future condemnation. Their unbelief is their condemnation. They're already condemned. John 3, we all like to quote John 3:16. Every once in a while, you'll find somebody who will quote John 3:17. Keep going. Keep going. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There's the problem. They don't love God. They love the darkness. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So there are two kingdoms at work in the world. Colossians 1:13 and 14 reminds us he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of Satan. John 8:37, Jesus said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, talking to the Jews and to the Pharisees, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this, meaning Abraham didn't try to kill me. That wasn't the idea. Are you saying that Abraham would have tried to kill me? You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So, of course, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come to of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now, he asked the question that he's going to provide the answer for. They didn't understand what he was saying. And he said, clearly, you don't understand what I'm saying. You want to know why you don't understand what I'm saying? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Those whose father is the devil, the father of lies, cannot hear. They won't hear. It's impossible. John 10, Jesus explains why they're unable to listen. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. The people finally said, you're doing all these miracles, you're raising the dead, you're fulfilling all of these prophecies. You look like maybe you could possibly be the Messiah. But you just need to tell us. Just, we're not sure. We see all the signs, but just tell us plainly. Jesus answered and said, I told you. And you didn't believe. He had been telling them. And he had been telling them, and he had been telling them. And when he tells them again, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here's how you understand that even when we are lost, if we are elect, you understand we will hear his voice. And here's what that usually looks like. It looks like the man that wanted to go hear Spurgeon preach, because he wanted to condemn every word that came out of his mouth. And he went and he sat in the far back and listened to Spurgeon preach and literally cursed him and walked out. How dare he preach that nonsense? It's just utter nonsense. Just cursed him and left and was back the next week and left angry again and was back the next week and sat a little closer and the next week and sat a little closer and eventually came to Christ. And in explaining, Spurgeon explained, I heard you preaching, and I hated every word you said, and I couldn't stay away. I had to keep coming back. I had to keep coming back. The sheep hear his voice, and they'll be drawn by it. Against their sinful selves, they will be drawn irresistibly. And that's the great news, as Spurgeon said. The good news is God doesn't force anybody to come to Christ against their will. He changes their will. I like it. I saw that MacArthur said, there was a quote from him, that when you understand, delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He will not give you the things you desire, but he will plant the desires in your heart that are his. That's what he does by the work of the Spirit. If you are a sheep, and you understand, there are sheep and there are goats. Goats don't become sheep. Sheep don't become goats. That's not conversion. Conversion is the lost sheep being found. The lost sheep hearing and coming and being rescued. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I love it that people can read what Jesus says right here in John chapter 10 and still think they can lose their salvation. Not according to what Jesus says. I and my Father are one. Of course, now this is hysterical. This is how you understand reprobation. Those who just cannot see. The narrative crumbles, but the delusion remains. They ask Jesus, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he says, yes, I keep telling you and you keep not believing me. And here's why you don't believe me. And so he finally says, I and my Father are one. And they understood what he was saying. They understood that he was claiming then to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be equal with God. Because their response immediately was to take up stones to stone him for blasphemy. So tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Yes! Kill him! The delusion remained. Even in the face of the truth coming out of the mouth of Christ himself, the delusion remained. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. because you, being a man, make yourself God. For anybody who claims Jesus never claimed to be God, that delusional Jewish crowd understood it better than liberal non-believers today. They understood exactly what he was claiming, but they were under the power of a delusion. Isaiah 6:9 reminds us, when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, and when he heard the question, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah immediately volunteered, "Here am I, send me." He had no idea what he was getting into, because the mission he volunteered for was impossible. Because this was the mission: go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Until judgment's accomplished, there are those who we will go and we will preach to, and they cannot understand and they will not understand. We're still to preach because we're calling the lost sheep home. But those who are under this delusion are there to be led to destruction. So at the heart of spiritual warfare, then, is a proclamation of the truth, both to those who will be freed by believing it and those who are already condemned for having believed the lie. You understand, when we preach the word of God, it is first to call the sheep, but secondly, it is also to continue that delusion, to continue that rebellion and that repression in the heart of the reprobate. Because as we preach the truth, God will accomplish his purposes. Now, the word never returns void, right? Now, I heard that growing up. We knew that. That's Isaiah 55. The word of God never returns void. And so what we were told by that is, go preach the gospel and people will be saved. Every time. Preach the gospel, people will be saved, because the word never returns void. We understand the word of God is not always set forth for salvation. There are times that the word of God is set forth to harden and to condemn and to judge. And so when we preach the word, it will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent forth. We have to understand then that we don't decide why it's being sent forth. We just preach it faithfully to whoever there is listening. If they are sheep, they will hear, and eventually they will answer and respond. If they are goats, they will hate you. They will try to stone you. They will treat you like they would treat Christ. They hate him. The more you look like him and sound like him, the more they will hate you and the message that you preach. What we are doing then by preaching the truth is giving a message of life to those who are lost and who need to be saved, the elect, and giving a message of condemnation to those who are lost, cementing them in that delusion. So we understand that while the world is held under a delusion, the solution is not for the delusion to be lifted. Because even if the delusion was lifted, and we said to lost people, "Jesus is the Christ," after they asked us, "Tell us plainly, is he the Christ?" As soon as we say, "Yes, he is," they'd rather kill us and kill him again. I saw the most astounding protest poster I have ever seen at a pride march several years ago. Was someone who had a poster and it said, "They say Jesus is coming again. I say, let him come. We'll crucify him this time too." That's the attitude of the world. And I want you to understand what the world does not see coming. They don't see the judge coming on a white stallion with the word of God proceeding out of his mouth. They don't see the Lord returning as King and as Lord. He will return. He will subdue the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and they will curse him still. What's amazing in the book of Revelation to me is you look, and there are those who are running to the hills, praying to die, to get out from under the judgment of God. Do you understand that's not a very good plan? That you're under the judgment of God on the earth, and so you want to die to escape it. That's not going to make it any better. What's amazing there are those who even were told try to kill themselves and can't, because God won't allow it. And we finally hear them glorify God. It says multiple times, and they glorified God. Now the question is, these people are under judgment, they're condemned, they're reprobate, there is no hope of salvation. They know the truth, they know who God is, they hate him, they would rather die than deal with their sin, and yet they glorify God. What does that mean? Well, to glorify God in that context simply means that they give God credit. They say, this is God's doing. They can't escape their sin. It's His doing. When you confess that God is God and that He's going to do what He's going to do, God gets the glory whether you're saved or not. He's going to be glorified in what you do, what you confess, to the point that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and God will be glorified by the salvation of the elect, just as He will be glorified by the judgment of the wicked. This is what we miss. We miss that the cause of the delusion, reprobation and judgment, is also a mechanism and a means to bring glory to the name of God. Because even in the judgment of the wicked, His holiness, His wrath, His justice is proclaimed. We see God's perfections both in salvation and in judgment, and He will be glorified in both. When we look at that then in regard to spiritual warfare, we are sent to preach the Word of God, to teach it, to proclaim it boldly, so that the sheep might be called and freed, and so that the reprobate might be further condemned. There are those who are going to rebel against God. That will never change. Our job is not to dissuade them of their reprobation. Our job is to proclaim that God is who He is. And what you'll see is even those who are atheists and claim not even to believe that God exists, the more boldly you proclaim who God is, the more fervently they will oppose you, because they know and they repress that knowledge. That is the delusion. That is the unrighteous deception that reigns and rules in the world. But we understand ultimately that the source of that delusion is the sovereign God, and the purpose of that delusion is reprobation and judgment so that God's purposes can be established. We need to have that framework in mind as we look at spiritual warfare, because while we look at tearing down false belief, pulling down strongholds, we need to understand that there are some who are in those strongholds that we will never be able to free. We still preach the gospel. We'll never be able to free them. But then again, that's not our calling, is it? Our calling is not to free everybody. In fact, our calling is not to free anybody, is it? Our calling is to obediently and boldly proclaim the truth, to walk in obedience to it and proclaim it, because the word is the means that God will use both to break the redeemed and the elect and to harden the reprobate for judgment. Ultimately, this is God's program. It's His decree. These are the means that He uses. Next week, we'll pick up then and we will look at the weapons of our warfare. How is it that we fight this spiritual warfare? What are the weapons that we have to use? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word, for Your sovereignty, for the fact that You are God. We thank You for Your goodness and Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your perfection, for Your grace, for the mercy that You've shown to us in Christ. Father, we declare that You will be glorified both in the salvation of sinners and also in their judgment. You will be glorified because Your will is going to be accomplished. It's going to be accomplished according to Your good pleasure, and Your name is going to be glorified forever because of Your goodness. I pray this morning above all of this that You would remind us again, You are God, there is none other. We thank You then for showing us mercy in Christ, for choosing us for salvation, knowing that there was nothing in us that made us wantable, and yet You loved us. You knew us before we even ever were. For knew us, called us, You've saved us. Father, we look forward then to continued sanctification and finally to glorification, for that day that we will see Christ and know Him as He knows us. We thank You then for Your word, for Your spirit that empowers us in the preaching of it and walking in obedience to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.